Good morning, church. You're probably noticing that I'm not standing as straight, walking as fast. I'd like to tell you that I've had to have major back surgery because I've had to carry my brother for so long, but it's really the other way around. I want to look at Romans 6 with you this morning. Folks, we're going to go to deep water, very, very deep water. The story I'm going to tell this morning that reflects the Lord's heart and reflects faith around the world is a story that I couldn't tell for many, many years because people in the story were in a dangerous place. And that's why, if you don't know it, the earliest book of the New Testament was written down maybe 35, 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus, with John and Revelation not written down for, just a lifetime after the resurrection of Jesus. And that's because you keep God's story in oral forms until the people in that story, either one of two things is happening. Either the kingdom of God has grown so broad and so deep in that place of persecution that the bad guys no longer have the numbers. Well, they just can't persecute all of us. They can't put us all in jail. They don't have enough room. So the kingdom of God has grown so broadly. Or the people in that story have gone on to be with the Lord, and telling their story no longer can harm them or harm the people around them. So let's read Romans 6, 1 through 6 or 7, and then let's let it come alive. One of the things that I fear the most for the church in the West, particularly for my country of origin, is that there's a huge lie that Satan has told the church, and many places the church has believed it, that the Bible's an old book. It's a clear record. It's infallible. It's authoritative. It's a clear record of what God used to do, with the implications being that God's not doing all of this stuff anymore. And what Ruth and I can share with you with absolute confidence is that everything that God has ever done, God is still doing. He hasn't rested. He hadn't retired. He hasn't gone off and just stays in heaven by himself, that God is still a God of power and might. And one of the reasons why we must at all ways, at all times, in all places be obedient to go to Jerusalem, go to Samaria, go to Judea, go to the ends of the earth, is because we have to keep going to where God is working so that we can continue encouraging one another by going where God is working and sharing with one another that we have a God that hasn't retired and hasn't gotten off the throne. When we look at what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then?" And you really need to go back and read the first five chapters. "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body, ruled by sin, might be done away with." There's three ways that the church practices baptism. Part of the church does it as a sacrament, and they believe that baptismal event actually ushers in your salvation or has a place a role to play in your salvation. And that's particularly the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church. Some of the Christian churches have that in their theology. And then there are a lot of my friends that we see on the mission field from Reformed Presbyterian. They do infant baptism that replaces what they see as circumcision in the Bible, and they see that as a sign that this child is going to be raised in the body of Christ, and that somewhere in their future, that this is a clear sign that that child being raised among us will give their lives to Christ, and then they do a confirmation and something further there. Generally, we Baptists believe that it's a symbol of what God has already done for us, and you'll hear it in weddings that wearing this ring to anybody that sees it, it's a clear symbol that I have a relationship with my wife, unlike my relationship with anyone else on earth. Those of you most of us who own a house, we've put our signature on a mortgage. That's a symbol that we're managing a house for the bank. You know, not that we own it, but that we clearly recognize that someone does. And let me remind you, as we're talking about this serious thing called baptism, of part of our story, because a lot of you all know it. And just take a 5-minute vacation. To those of you who haven't, Ruth and I served. We took a 5.5 and a 3.5-year-old through the Louisville Airport years ago, almost 4 decades ago, and went to East Africa, went to South Africa. God just clearly told us to go to Kenya, and we began working into Somalia at the height of its civil war and famine. They told us it'd take 3 to 5 years to get in there. You know, one of the things we found, folks, doors are always closed unless you're ready to put your hand on the doorknob. You can't sit where you're sitting right now and ask God to open a door in East Asia or Afghanistan or Europe or anywhere else or even somewhere else in America. God opens doors when you, by obedience, are standing in front of that door. And so those who had never been in Somalia told us to take 3 to 5 years to get in there. They'd never tried. Within 2 months of trying, I made my first trip there, and for the next 7, almost 8 years, I would go in 4 to 6 weeks at a time. Ruth would do the same, not as often. When she went in and stayed in that civil war and famine where we're feeding 50,000 people a day, Southern Baptist gave us over $1.2 million. I've never had that many zeros in my life. And United Nations, Red Cross, they ponied up with about another $10, $11 million. And we've got 5 feeding sites going on, 10,000 people per feeding site. We're there. We're generally burying about 20 children a day that die in the night of starvation. What men were doing to women, you cannot describe to an audience as diverse of this. Needless to say, for the first 6 months, we'd never met a lady over 12 years of age, a female, that hadn't had the worst done to her 6 to 12 times. It just became part of her daily dialogue. That's how horrible sin can become. We're doing mobile medical clinics. We're resettling people with farming implements and plowing ground for them, give them seeds and tools, because in the famine they'd eaten all their seeds. And in the midst of all that, if that's not enough, there's only about 150 believers in Christ out of 10 million, and fundamentalists who are now free to do what they want to do are hunting them down and killing believers in Christ like you'd kill a rabid fox in Kentucky. They killed 4 of my best friends on one day. And so I'm trying to describe to you what an 80-hour week looks like and the emotion of it and the wear and tear on your soul as well as on your physical body. And in the midst of that, finally it worked out where Ruth and I could talk on the radio. Well, by the way, I'll come back to the radio. You'll remind me, okay? Because when Mama would go into the country, within 2 days, the boys are asking me, Dad, where's Mom? They knew where she was. Dad, what's Mom doing? They knew that too. Dad, when's Mom coming home? Dad, don't you think it's time for you to go to Mogadishu and let Mom come out? Because it was obvious. If they were going to lose a parent, which one they wanted to lose? And that's how smart our boys are, because with three sons, it would have been a vote of 4-0 because I would have agreed with them. And so we would. It got to where we could make a shortwave radio call early in the morning before we left. And then before it got dark, I would radio Ruth back out and let her know that, you know, everything's all right. Everybody made it back in safe. And we had so many thousands of people praying for us. And there was a day that I'm just happened to be in the team house. And in the middle of the day, I hear her voice on the shortwave. And she said something unusual's happened. I don't know how to explain it. But about 10 or so believers from around the world who are from the historical church. It's one thing we didn't know, that everywhere in persecution, even Islam, with a mighty few exceptions, there's a church there that was there before Muhammad was born. And it has had a tough time ever since then. And there was leaders from that historical church who for generations have lived in the midst of Islam. And they were going to have a very secret meeting in the midst of, in a secret place in Kenya. And for some reason, I still don't know how. I don't know how that myself and one other Caucasian guy with another organization got invited to this secret meeting where they came to Kenya from Pakistan. They came from Egypt. They came from Europe. They came from Iran. They came from the toughest places on the planet. And they were going to talk about how the body of Christ reached Islam and how they were daily, not weekly, not monthly, but daily persecuted, not because of their buildings, not because of the way they do baptism, not because of their denomination, but because of their witness to Jesus Christ to their neighbors, and they were always, for hundreds of years, paying big prices for that. I still don't know. Well, two Westerners got invited to this meeting. So I came out of all of that stuff that was going on in Somalia, especially Mogadishu, went to Nairobi just in time to kiss my wife and hug the kids, and then I go to this small town in the remote part of Kenya where these people were filtering in from around the world. And there we sat, and it's an organization that you all would, most of you would know, had got someone who had funded a meeting like this, and the head of that organization, well, a leader in that organization and the chief funder that allowed these men to come from all over the world were sponsoring the meeting, and I sat there with some of the greatest giants of the faith in our lifetime. And they had this Assemblies of God guy out of Iran. Their church was reaching 300 Muslims a year. You think that's normal? Then you probably think you could build the space shuttle yourself and go up. But they were doing some tremendous things and paying big prices for it. And I'm sitting between two pastors and evangelists, one on one side, one on the other, and they asked this one Assemblies of God guy to give a 15-minute testimony, and being who he is, he went off for about 2 hours. You know, sometimes I know that I do the same thing, but I know this morning if I do, then my own brother's going to persecute me, so I better not. And he just got to talking. And he got to calling out security policemen's name. He got to telling chapters and verse of everything they're doing to the church, all the things that they were doing to the children of the leaders in persecution, because the persecutors know if they can separate our children from in one generation from the faith of their parents, then the church dies. We better pay attention, because we're losing in freedom what they're not losing in persecution. Because they watch the faith of their parents, and they watch the actions of the persecutors, and they choose Jesus over Satan. It's clear. It's very clear. And so I'm sitting there, and this guy is telling things that I would never hear in 1,000 years, and he's being so specific that the other believer on the other side of him and the one on the right side of me are reaching around me, grabbing him by his long, I don't know what they call the shirt that he wears, about almost down to his knees, and they're jerking on it, telling him, you need to be quiet. You're telling too much. You need to sit down. And he's knocking their hands off, and he's getting adamant. He said, for years, I've not been able to tell what God is doing and what the evil one and what Islam is doing. The evil one is doing through Islam to harm the people of God and to try to steal our children. And he's calling out names, and he's telling events, and the people in the room are getting more and more concerned, and he's just telling it like it really was. And after 2 hours, he sets down. The next 7 days changed my life forever. I think for me, for the first time in my life, that meeting brought my Bible into present active tense. And no longer was I studying the Bible as history. I was reading what it's like to be in Somalia, where for 2,000 years we haven't even attempted to take the gospel there. And we're living in the Old Testament, and everything that's ever happened in the Old Testament was happening in that country. And they were just having tiny glimpses of what it could be like in the New Testament. But faith was just a flickering candle there. And again, it changed my life forever. And after being there for those 7 powerful days, I spent a day or two with my wife, and the boys went back into that nonsense that was Somalia. We were there before the troops came in, on the top of the roof of a villa that we were renting on the Indian Ocean. I watched the troops come through the surf when they came into Somalia. I was about a mile away when Black Hawk went down, and went over there the next day and talked to eyewitnesses of the event, both Somalis and to Egyptians that were in an old fort that watched the whole thing happen. And so all this stuff is going on. And Ruth again calls me in the middle of a day and catches me in the team house, and she's crying. And she said that Pastor Hake, I can say his name now, has disappeared. The one who was standing next to me that gave the 2-hour testimony, that 2 weeks after he returned to Iran, he disappeared, and they were almost certain that the security police had taken him. And if indeed that was true, he was in a very, very horrible situation. Situation where he was in the lion's den and God didn't close the mouth of the lions. Or he's in prison with Paul and Silas, beaten and tortured and stripped naked, but there was no Philippian jailer that was being tenderized by God and ready to believe at the end of that persecution. They didn't know who took him. They didn't know where he is. They have no right to go anywhere to ask questions about him. Just makes it worse. Oftentimes, if you go to prisons and jails, in China, former Soviet Union, and you ask about your pastor, you ask about your evangelist, they will say to you guys, you know that he's in here. We have him in this cell because of that Jesus that he claims he believes in. Do you believe in that Jesus? And if you say yes, they put you in the cell with that pastor, that deacon, that elder, that evangelist. Gives a whole new meaning to prison ministry, does it not? I think it's very biblical prison ministry. And so Ruth calls and tells me that this brother has disappeared. They're afraid that the security police has taken him, and bad things are happening to him. Now, what I'm going to do is, I found out that 2 weeks after they took him, they murdered him. They killed him. And I didn't hear anything else about that for 2 years until I went to London, England, to lead a workshop for those working in Muslim countries, because Ruth and I had been living among so many persecuted believers, and we, as your pastor said, had done so many interviews around the world to learn about how faith soars, how to live the resurrection in persecution. Now we're sharing with leaders from places like Iran, places like Pakistan. We're sitting on floors, and we're doing this for 5 days plus at a time. And then I was able to catch up with the rest of the story. And the pastor evangelist that had been sitting on my right, and the evangelist from Egypt who was sitting on the other side of Pastor Hake, by the way, he had a PhD in Islamic theology. Saudi Arabia is the heart of Islam, with Egypt, with Al-Azhar Seminary being the mind of Islam. And he has a PhD, and they gave him a Bible to study to find the 14 places they believe in the Bible where Muhammad is mentioned, and to also be able to study the Bible and teach the rest of them then how to debate Christians like you, to use your own book against you. And in studying that Bible, the Holy Spirit got in hold of this guy's heart, and he was radically converted, as much, if not more so, as Saul was on the road to Damascus. And you know what that dude does now, even today? He has so much status in Islam because of his education. He will dress in his high-educated Islamic clothes that designates his degree of education, his status in the Islamic world. And he will hear where Christians are being tried and where the Quran and the Hadith is being used illegally, unjustly, to convict this brother or sister in jails. And he will fly all over the world and show up in that law court, and he will stand up sometime in that trial, and he will say, "Excuse me, Your Honor," and he'll use their own books against them, and oftentimes get that brother, sister, that family, that pastor, that evangelist freed, because he not only knows their words, their books, their holy way, their law courts against them, he knows the power of the Holy Spirit, and he puts his life in other people's hands week after week, day after day, trying to keep them from having to go to prison, being tortured and being killed. This is a rare man of God. And I catch up with them in London, England, and they tell me the rest of the story. And the pastor evangelist that was sitting on my right is now in his church in Iran. And there's from the altar of the church to the back door of the church, there's over 35 Muslim men and women who have given their lives to Christ and now are ready to experience Christian baptism. You see, folks, baptism for those who were Muslims in Islam, baptism is almost like your death certificate. You can do a lot of things in Islam as a Muslim, get away with it. You can go and meet with people like Ruth and I, and somebody sees you doing that, you say, well, I'm just witnessing to them and trying to bring them to Islam. You can be caught reading the Bible. You can say, I'm reading the Bible, so I know how to debate Christians more. You can be caught even attending a worship service like this, and somebody sees you coming out of the church, and your parents are all over you, and you say, well, I'm just hearing what the Christians say so that I can debate them and know what they're saying. And the one thing you cannot explain away is baptism. Baptism for Muslims is equal to salvation. You have to pay attention here. Because Muslims say when one of their own is baptized, a man, a woman, or especially a family, that family, that man, that woman, no longer is a follower of Muhammad. They're now following Jesus. They no longer are part of a mosque. They're part of a church. No longer do they believe the Quran. They believe the Bible. No longer are they walking in our way of life and our culture. Now they're walking in that Jesus culture. You know what? Islam has it right. Globally, baptism is the breaking point. You can't explain it away. You can't say I was baptized except that I was baptized in Christ. And at baptism, persecution goes out the roof because there's no turning back. There is no turning back. And there's 35, 40 Muslim men and women from the front of the seating of that church to the back door. And this man who had been standing on the right of me in that secret meeting was in the baptismal water giving a homily, giving a message before the baptism. And something that should not happen, his wife's walking toward that baptismal place in the front of the church, and he saw that she's crying, and furthermore, he astounded when she hands him his cell phone that she was holding for him, and he takes it, and it was a believer. It was someone from a security policeman from within that apparatus in Iran, and he was calling. His family had been befriended by the church. His kids had been treated at the hospital by the graciousness of Christians. He had been rubbing up against the love of the people of God. He was as close to Jesus as you could get without taking that baptism of no return. And he had called that evangelist pastor's cell phone to say, I was there as they tortured Pastor Hake. I was there when they killed him. And I watched where they took him to a field far away in a place where they knew that he would never be discovered. And I watched as they buried him there this morning. And what I'm going to do is let things settle down, and I will take you and whoever you want to bring to where your brother, Pastor Hake, is buried, and be able to uncover that grave, and then you all will be able to bring him home and bury him properly. That's what he hears on the cell phone, standing in the waters of baptism. And he hands his phone back to his wife, and he stands as only a man of God can stand in a place like that, and he looks at these 35, 38 former Muslims, and he says to them, your pastor is dead. The man who led you to Christ, who is my age. It's not past tense stuff, folks. It's my age. The pastor who loved you enough to put his life at risk so that you would have access to the kingdom of God. Your pastor is dead. That they've killed him for his faith in Jesus Christ. They've killed him because what he has done for you. Now, I want you to answer a question. Now that you know what it means to follow Jesus, and now that you know what it means to follow Jesus in believers' baptism, are you ready to be baptized? Are you ready to be buried with him in baptism? To be dead to yourself and to be alive in Christ? Are you ready to participate in a symbol that is so powerful that you are symbolizing being raised in newness of life? And part of that baptism is that you take on the mantle of the Great Commission and you are saying to Jesus, I will share the good news of Jesus Christ across the street to my Judea, to my Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I will share Christ with my neighbors, with my family, with those security police who now will be following you around. And your spiritual future, since you have died to yourself and your eternal life has started, are you willing to be baptized in Christ, to be raised in Christ, and to die for him if you are called to do so? And if you're not ready, step out of the line. This is what it means. This is the message you will carry. And this is the joy you will receive. And he said to me, Nick, all 35, 40 of those adult men and women, knowing the cost of what they were doing, walked forward, and family by family, and sometimes individually, they were baptized within that body of Christ, and then they were sent out to their family and to their neighbors and to their friends, wanting to live for Jesus, but willing to die for Jesus. Folks, it's a symbol, but it's a powerful symbol. As an addendum to this story that I have maybe told once before to a group of missionaries, what had happened is that leader of that organization from based in America, who had got this guy who had funded the meeting that I attended in Kenya 2 years ago. He didn't vet the guy who gave the $40,000, $50,000 so that meeting could take place. And that guy had ties to the Iranian security police. He had ties to the Egyptian security police. What they had done, they allowed through funding for Judas to be in that room. And Judas had turned in every one of us to what? For me, he couldn't. Who's he going to turn in for me? But for the other believers there, he put every one of their lives at risk. And I followed up with every believer that was in that room. You see what happens, folks, when Judas is a tipping point. Because what happens when God is doing a miraculous work in a place for the first time and believers are in such numbers that either the first church has ever been is being planted in a place where there's never been a body of Christ before, or there's just a critical mass of believers coming to the point that they're almost ready to plant that first house church where it's never existed before. It is a brother, a sister, spiritually, biologically, in that inner circle, just like it was for Jesus. Judas will show up and betray everybody that is in that inner circle. It'll be somebody's brother, somebody's sister, somebody's mother, somebody's parent, and somebody the closest to you biologically and you thought spiritually will turn in everyone that has come to Christ. And at that moment, the believers will make a decision. They'll either focus on Judas and they'll run away and hide, and it'll be 10 to 20 years before they grow back to where they are at this moment. If they focus on Judas and the crucifixion and run away, we start over. But if at the point of betrayal, and it's very common for men and women who are disciples of Christ to run away for a night or for a season, but when those believers focus on Jesus rather than Judas, and they focus on Jesus and the resurrection rather than the crucifixion they're going through, the bride of Christ is going to be called into being, and faith is going to explode. Judas shows up when men and women and families are being baptized in a situation that for the first time they're coming out of persecution, out of Islam, out of Hinduism, out of communism, out of Buddhism. And for the first time, the bride of Christ is ready to explode on the scene. And Judas shows up from the very inner circle of those people, and they have to make a decision. Are they people of the crucifixion? Are they people of the resurrection? And that pastor said to them, Pastor Hake, who loved you enough to share Christ with you and to usher you into the presence of Jesus, and through the power of the Holy Spirit to help you find salvation and eternal life, your pastor is dead. Now, I want to know, are you ready to follow Jesus into believer's baptism? To in real reality for the rest of your life, you will demonstrate to every Muslim in your family and your culture that you have been buried in Christ, you have died to yourself, and you've been raised to newness of life in the eternal life that Jesus has given you. Are you ready to come to the water? Let's pray. Father, I'm well aware of the heaviness of this moment. I'm well aware that the words that have been spoken are dangerous words, because they might just actually get us and cause us to move from where we live and where we love, and actually hear your command to go across the street with the gospel, or to the next race of people in our Judea, or you may call us across the border into the countries around us, or you might love us enough to allow us to go to the ends of the earth. Father, today we want to read your Bible in present active tense. And we want to understand that everything that you've ever done, you are still doing. And that when you show up, that Satan does not give up his territory easily. And Father, we want to be people who believe in the resurrection and will follow you when the sun shines and when the rain pours, and who will follow you when we have money in the bank and when we're broke. They will follow you when people encourage us and clap at our and praise God at our baptism, and will also follow you when they ridicule us for being who we are. Buried with him in baptism and raised in newness of life. Father, this day we sing, we pray, we preach, we share We testify because we are the people of the resurrection through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Amen.